This evening's reading is from Psalm 113, and that's on page 615 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 113 on page 615 of the Church Bibles. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here with you all to worship together, and especially my privilege, as always, to open up the Word and just to lead us in meditating on it. So if you would, take your Bible and turn it to Psalm chapter 113. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about songs. We're going to be studying various songs that have been sung throughout centuries, and a memory from this summer popped in my mind that I was sitting or driving down the road with my family, and my wife and I decided we would turn on a 90s playlist, and the song Truly Madly Deeply by the one-hit wonder Savage Garden came on. Does anyone know this song? Thank you, Dave Gobbett. I knew you guys, what you would be with me on this. And instantly I said, oh, kids, this takes me back to when I used to slow dance with your mom at high school prom. It was good, but I'll save you my dance moves today. See, a song has a special way of summoning distant memories, doesn't it? I really think a song is a gift from God for this very reason. It stirs our minds and our emotions at the same time. And so we're beginning to go through a series of psalms on Sunday nights. And as John already explained, these are a special group of songs. They're called the Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian Praises. And they're found in chapters 113 to chapters 118. And it's said that during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, these songs would have been sung during the Passover as a way for Israel to meditate on and recall the exodus out of Egypt. So by custom, the first two psalms were sung before the Passover meal and the remaining four after it. How this came to be, we actually have no clue. We have no idea, and so we're just going to leave it to and assume on the providence of God. But what we can say tonight is that most likely this psalm that we'll read was ringing in the ears of Jesus the night of his betrayal. Now think about this. Imagine that you knew that you were going to soon meet your death. Which lyrics would you want to hear that night? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or maybe you wanted courage to face your death. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So what was it that they were being reminded of that night? What was it that Jesus and his disciples were likely meditating on? Well, to me, it's a surprising bit of lyrics that God would providentially have his son sing the night of his death. Let's read it again. Verse 1, praise the Lord, you his servants, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. See, there's a lot of repetition here, but I don't want you to just gloss over it. It's really, really important. In these verses, in each of these three verses, we see three words repeated. Praise, name, and Lord. So in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord carried in itself a very, very clear message, which the Jews when they heard the name of the Lord, would have immediately thought of. First, it was revelation. God names himself. So in Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to try to, throughout the night, recall moments of the Exodus, moments of the time as Israel wandered through the desert. But in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to God, this was before as God was calling him to go to set the captives free. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." You see, God says what his name is. The name that he used and the name that he revealed to Moses and revealed to his people is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And it is capitalized in our Bibles usually LORD. But it's built in Hebrew, it was built on the phrase, "I am who I am." In other words, every time we read the name of God, the proper name of God, Yahweh, he wanted us to remember who he has revealed himself to be and that he never changes. He gave himself a name with a meaning. And what we also need to understand is God, or we can't lose sight of, is God gave himself that name. To give someone, in the scriptures, to give someone a name or something a name is a way of declaring dominion or rule over them. That you are putting them under your authority when you give them the name. So hence, in Genesis chapter 2, God brings all the animals to Adam and Adam names them. This isn't just a cute story for children's books. Why? Because one central aspect of being created in the image of God is that mankind was to rule over creation and to have dominion over them. So by Adam giving the animals names, he was saying, "I am your master. I rule over you under the authority of God." But notice that man does not give to God a name. We don't have any rule. We don't have any dominion over him. Nor will man be allowed to give God an image made of wood or stone, because there is no one who rules over God. No one gets to define him, which of course naturally will correlate with the next thing, that God writes his own terms. You see, sometimes we read the scriptures and we see aspects of God's character that don't fit our worldview, that don't fit the values of our culture, and our immediate reflex. We don't even have to think about it, but our immediate reflex is to say, "That can't be right. That's not my God." Why? Because of the tendency of the human heart is to fashion a God in our own image, to make him look a lot like us. But God says, no, I am who I am, and I give you that name. And so we're going to come and we're going to make a covenant, a mutual agreement. We're going to have a relationship on my terms. Throughout the storyline of the Bible, God makes agreements with his people known as covenants. And when God would set forth this mutual agreement with his people, he based the certainty of that covenant on his covenant name. So that's what we see at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verses 4. It says that, "So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Sinai early in the morning, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands." So here it was, God's rules, God's word, God's commands to his people. And it says that then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, "The Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am." And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000 and forgiving wickedness." rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. So as God lays out Israel's part of the deal on stone tablets, I will be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, you will live by these commands. But what he was also saying is Yahweh was blessing Israel with a special relationship to himself. But he got to define those terms. Since God doesn't change, I am who I am. God's people know that the Lord is absolutely trustworthy. And therefore, we can, despite everything that might be going against his word in our hearts, in our flesh, we can say, no, if this is God's word, we must be able to trust it. It must be better for it for us. Because he will always be faithful. He will always be faithful to be who he says he is and do what he says he'll do. His people, as they live in that special covenant relationship with him, he will bless them. And then, right after this, God explains his special relationship with Israel. And he explains that it would spread that revelation which he has given his name. It would spread his name to all the nations around them. So in Exodus again, chapter 34, verse 10, it says, "The Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is that work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command to you today." You see, there was this expectation that what God started in the Exodus was going to lead to the name of the Lord growing in fame throughout the world. And in that sense, they are his servants, as it says here. Their single purpose and greatest delight in life was to be multiplying his praises and living under his blessings. So God is a God who names himself. He gives revelation to his people, but he's also who says, but this is what it means to be my people. This is what it means to be in a relationship with me. And this is the root to my blessing. So let's put this together. God has given that special relationship of himself to a certain people. A name that proclaims his character and defines how to engage with him. And as they lived according to his word, God would bless his covenant people in such a way that the nations were going to just kind of sit up and take notice. Friends, this is what his church is now today. You are now the royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we exist so that all the nations, we exist so that all those who come in contact with us find his identity. God's ultimate purpose is not to affirm your identity. Your ultimate purpose in life is to reflect and proclaim his. God giving himself a name was his way of going public so that his people could definitively spread his fame. And so as the nations would watch God's people live and notice that they were so much different than him because they were living according to his law, God had meant for them to come to Israel and say, you know, why are your armies protected against ours? It doesn't make any sense. Not even the numbers match up. Why do your fields produce more than ours? Why do you have peace and justice in the laws of your lands, but we don't? And Israel's response was to say, oh, it's not us. Praise the Lord. Not to us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Praise the name of the Lord. And the psalmist predicts that a day would come when his praises are going to spread everywhere that the sun touches the globe. And that's in verse 3. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So don't misunderstand this verse. This is not a verse about us constantly praising the Lord, although we should do that too. It is a verse predicting the spread of the gospel. That as the nations observed the people of God, they would look at them and say, that's a God worthy of my worship. But what is it that's so magnificent about him? What is it that was going to bring about this global movement of praise? Well, that's what the rest of the psalm is about. Verse 4, the Lord is exalted over the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? The Lord is exalted over the nations. What does this have to do with the Exodus? What does this have to do with the Passover? Well, when God called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Exodus chapter 4 tells us that the Lord said, Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not listen and will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. And this was his reply in Exodus chapter 5. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. So, of course, Pharaoh was being rhetorical, but he would soon find out who the Lord is. And he would soon find out that the Lord is exalted over all the nations, including Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, you think my son Israel exists to serve you? No, it is you who exist to serve me. As Paul said to the Romans, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, God exalting his name above the nations, it was bound to the salvation of his people. And this, as Israel reflects on this, this was supposed to overwhelm their hearts with an incredible joy. And so this song calls us to rejoice that the Lord is supreme over every ruler, every nation, and every culture, because they are all but his servants working for his glory. Oh, and in a world when life seems so unstable and so unpredictable, what can bring us more peace and comfort than knowing that God is working always for his glory? God is constantly leveraging all things and all people to gather more worshipers for himself, and he's letting us be a part of it. And of course, this makes no sense that we would rejoice in this unless we understand that God is the center. See, God can't be anything else but the center. God can't be anything else but exalted above all things. The Lord not demanding our praise would break the law of what it means to be God. So it's not selfish for him to say, praise me, praise me. It would be idolatrous if I stood up here and said, hey, all you over here, I want you to sing my praises. Hey, you, from the rising of the sun till the going down, sing Ricky's praises. No, that would be blasphemous, but it's not for God because he is God. The gravitational pull of the sun can't help but make the planets revolve around it. And so for our own joy, we must make a big deal out of him. That is what we were created for. And when we do not ascribe the honor due him, we go against the very nature of what it means to be image bearers. Our purpose is to reflect and to spread his glory. And when we don't do this, well, we experience the misery of the fall. When we don't do this, we are crushed by the weight of trying to be the center of our own universe. And God loves us too much to do that. And so he says, no. Praise the name of the Lord. Don't praise your name. You can't handle that. You weren't designed to be that. Praise my name. Search for my identity. Learn me. Turn your attention to me. So he calls his people to praise him. And this call to glorify him delivers us from this bondage of self-exaltation, self-obsession. So was it the last hymn of the last song that Charles Spurgeon ever wrote? He sang about this. Listen, he says, in an ocean of delight, praising God with all my might. Self is drowned, so let it be. Only Christ remains in me. If you're looking for joy, that's the life that we strive for. And the call of salvation from sin and self ringing out to people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation should never, ever stop. This is the true exodus. To be set free, to know the name of the Lord, to be set free, to worship Him, and to know eternal life. And do you want to know what really makes Him unique? Do you want to know what really should raise our hearts and well up songs from our mouths? Well up praise and worship and dedication from our lives? What makes Him so unique and unlike anyone else? What's the fact that although He reigns, and although He's exalted on high, although He's the center and He is enthroned and has all authority over all people, He stoops down. As it says in verse 3. He stoops down. Although He is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, although He is at the center, He is gracious to care for His people. He is gracious to care for every single one of you. But just how low will He go? Just how low will the Exalted One, just how much will the Exalted One humble Himself? Let's keep reading. Verse 7, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of His people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. So when the Lord stoops down, to whom does He go? Well, it says here that it's to the poor, the needy, the shamed, the lowest in society. Actually, the word for ash heap here, in some older translations, if you have perhaps a King James, it could be translated as dunghill or pile of poo. That's how low our God went. So I remember about my third year living in Russia, we had a summer camp for kind of the 20s age, teens and 20s. And when Russians do camp, they do camp. And these aren't short camps, these are long camps. They're like 10 days. And so we took our tents, we went out to an area. Our water came from a spring out of the ground, and our toilets were a hole that we dug in the ground. That was camp. And so you can imagine by day 7 what these toilets were like. And there was this group of three young uni students from America who came and said that they wanted to help us out, so we let them. And one of them had actually grown up in Russia. Her dad was a missionary, so she felt quite confident in herself. But just in case, she had a mobile phone and that she would carry around with her, because if anything went too bad, too wrong, she could immediately call her dad, and her dad would come from the city and spring to her rescue. So that she held on to that phone all week like a lifeline. Well, one day, you probably know where this story's going now. You just hear someone scream bloody murder from the toilets. And she comes running out with tears in her eyes. I dropped it! I dropped it! And then she's running up to her friends and she's like, I dropped it! I dropped the phone! Well, what I found out is actually they were plotting their escape. She had already contacted her dad saying, no, Russian camp is no fun. We want to leave. And then she was waiting for her dad's reply. And so they were all just like, you know, valuing that phone as their lifeline. And then suddenly I was like, I'm sorry, man, it's gone. It's gone forever from my point of view. But one of her friends springs into action and goes to the ash heap, we'll call it, and grabs the phone, pulls it out, and all day long, the rest of the day, I watched that young lady take a wet wipe, you know, a little napkin, and just clean it and clean it. And I can tell you, I did not shake her hand for the rest of the week. And by the way, her dad said, no, you're staying. And so they were all worked up for nothing. But But I think about that friend and I think, what dedication? Why endure such desecration? Well, she cared. She cared. And as disgusting as an illustration, I apologize, I guess I should. Didn't think that through very well. But as disgusting as an illustration as this is, that's the image in this psalm. That's what Jesus does. He reaches down into the ash heap and gets down into the muck and the mire with us and pulls us out. And that's a repeating theme throughout all the scriptures, that God reaches down into the pit and pulls out his treasured possession and exalts them. He cleans them up and he says, these people are worthy of me. And when Israel was in Egypt, there was no question about their place. They were the absolute lowest in society. And so the Lord intervened. He heard their cry, he heard their prayers, and he came to his poor and needy nation and offered them salvation. And although they were formerly slaves, God turned them into a royal priesthood. Exodus 19 says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. See, I don't think it's at all coincidence that in one breath the psalmist declares that the Lord sits enthroned. And then in the next he says that the redeemed will sit with princes. As Philip Ross comments, I think his book will soon be on sale in the bookstall. The Lord is certainly enthroned, but the king's palace is not an echoey, utilitarian monstrosity. It's a home. A family home, fit for a perfect royal family. What a truth this is for you, friends. Perhaps spiritually, you look at your life, and you think, you know, at best, I'm worthy of the dunghill. Morally, I'm bankrupt. But you got to understand that the Bible tells us over and over again that he died for those who would say, I'm poor, I've got nothing to offer, I'm fruitless, I can't produce anything good in me, so I appeal to your mercy, bring me into your kingdom. Or maybe you're sitting there and like, you just literally feel poor. It's hard to make ends meet. Your house is broken, your car is broken, your paycheck is too small. But what's madness is that in his wisdom, Jesus taught, blessed are you who are poor. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And period. See, in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, which I believe was actually similar teachings repeated a different time, but in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. How can the poor be blessed? I mean, they're living in a product of the fall. Well, Scripture teaches that those circumstances, the circumstances of the poor, are often used to spiritually open them to the need of grace and riches for salvation. Sometimes the poor are the only ones humble enough to say, I truly have nothing to offer God. And that's why he says that, in that verse, that's why he says that yours is the kingdom. Because you know what it means to be in 100% need of the Lord. Yours is the kingdom. And we pray with you, let your kingdom come, Lord. Or maybe you've literally suffered, as this verse kind of points to and hints at, the childless woman. Maybe you've literally suffered the pain of infertility. Literally suffered the pain of miscarriage after miscarriage. You know, I have no explanation for that pain. But all I know is this, that as we read and see how God has compassion and mercy upon people, he's always used such women to bring immense glory to his name. He's always used such women to bring hope and salvation in one way or another to others. their strength and their faith just echoes throughout eternity, throughout history. And they are celebrated in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And while I think that these are good applications of this text, these are good things for us to think on how God takes our literally suffering people. He literally is stooping down and walking through us in our pain, and he's literally got a plan to exalt us. We can't make these conclusions if we miss the main point of this verse. So most commentaries seem to agree that these verses are a direct reference to Hannah. It's basically borrowing her words. So as they would sing this song, this is what they are thinking of that woman who had been shamed, who felt hopeless and felt unable to do anything to rid of her shame. They think of her pouring her heart out to God and knowing that God answered her prayer and gave her a son. And that son would be a mighty judge, a mighty prophet of Israel. But they also think, we also think that this kind of Hannah figure actually prophetically alludes to Mary. Because in her Magnificat, in her prayer after hearing of God's blessing on her life, she takes Hannah's words and sings them as well. And so as it was in her barren status, Hannah was marked with disgrace in her community. But as God acts on her behalf, giving her a child who become that great judge, she became God's means for bringing salvation to her people. See, the future of God's children often depended on a woman who should have been unable to give birth to a hero. An impossible pregnancy would lead to the salvation of God's people time and time again, and none the more than Mary, the virgin, a woman with no status, a woman on the edge of experiencing incredible shame herself. But the Lord raised her to share a home with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She became the mother of Jesus. And so it was that when Jesus stepped into history, a chain of salvific events happened. The eternal Son of God put on flesh. The blind were given sight. The lame walked. The poor heard the good news. And Paul said that Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here was the most exalted one was persecuted, humiliated, and cursed by society when they nailed him to a cross. All of this so that those who would believe in his name would be exalted with him, that they would reign with him, that they would rule with him. Despite our earthly circumstances, we look to a future day when his kingdom will come. Friends, this is the merciful reversal. And this is why our Lord Jesus came. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." See, the Lord, he had divine power to do whatever he pleased. He could have done whatever he wanted, but what does he do? He uses his power to serve. He uses his power to become more humble. That's the difference between us and our God. Now finally, think about this. After the Passover meal, after singing these psalms, Jesus goes to the garden to pray and hear what he prays. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Okay, so exalt me up. Exalt me. "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." See, Jesus prayed, "The hour has come. Glorify me." In other words, make a big deal out of me. Exalt me. Now, if it was me praying that, I mean, I know what I would mean. I would say, give me wealth, give me fame, give me comfort, give me your respect, give me kind words, give me lots and lots of rewards and acclamations. But when Jesus prayed, glorify me, he was saying, Father, the hour has come. Now it's time to carry out our plan to crucify me. See, the difference between God and us is that the reflex in our power is to use it for our own advantage. But the impulse of Jesus is to give his power and to use his power to serve others. The glory which Jesus sought was defined not by exaltation, but by humiliation. Jesus will forever be worshipped as the slain lamb, the one who gave his life to save sinners. And because of this, because of this merciful reversal, because of this great difference between us and him, it is now this name which culminates in the perfect revelation of God. So let us praise the name of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. There is in fact no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. And actually God even commands us so that as a result of that, everything that we should do, whether in word or deed, we ought to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. For God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Friend, do you know this name? Do you know this name? Have you experienced the comfort of his sacrifice for your sins? And are you willing to come to him on his terms, which is, as was beautifully preached this morning, a call to repentance, a call not to conform him into your image, but for you to be transformed into his? Will you go to his word and submit yourself to it for the glory of his name? Will you live and walk in holiness so that as the world observes you, they'll say, man, you are so different and so weird. This isn't how our people are. This isn't what our culture is. But you know what? I look at your life and it seems like it's working. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. We praise the name of the Lord because of the merciful reversal. We praise the name of the Lord because he showed us what it means to truly love, to truly be humble so that everyone else can be exalted. We praise the name of the Lord because he's worthy. Let's pray. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Lord, call more of your servants to yourself with the glory and the beauty of your name, which was fully displayed in Jesus, which culminated in your glory, which culminated in his death and resurrection. Lord, may we live as your servants, spreading your praise, spreading your fame. And God, use us to let your glory, your praise, your worship spread to new places. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.